We're in John chapter 12. I'll begin reading at verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, your Son gave everything he had for us. He surrendered heaven's glory and endured the slander and rebuke of his own creatures and ultimately laid down his own life. Father, it's not at all unusual or unreasonable that he should ask of us that we give him everything that we are and everything that we have. We pray, Lord, as we study his requirement here, his command, to hate our lives for his sake, that you'd help each one of us, Lord, to see very clearly what it is in our lives that stands between us and you. And Lord, by your Spirit, that you would give us courage and strength to bring those things to the cross so that we might indeed serve him, follow him, and enjoy his presence and your honor. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week we spent a good deal of time working on verse 25. I'll just briefly remind you that it's one of the most common statements of our Lord in the New Testament. Six times the gospel writers have recorded this verse in different contexts. I can't think of any other saying of the Lord Jesus Christ that's been recorded six times separately in the gospels. That there's one verse, one saying of the Lord Jesus Christ that you should carry as his instructions to his followers, it's verse 25. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. If you hate it in this world, you will keep it unto life eternal. Now, I'm not going to expound that verse today. We devoted a whole message last week to it, and it's on the web, and you can get it if you'd like to hear it in detail. And if you don't have access to the web, I'll burn you a CD. But we will see that that is integral to what follows in the passage here. Let me remind you of what's happening in these last verses of John 12. This is the last part of the Lord's public ministry. In chapter 13, he goes into the upper room with the disciples, and at that point, his ministry is primarily to the disciples. So beginning with the inquiry of Philip and Andrew about the Greeks in verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 12, there's a series of statements by our Lord, some to the disciples, some to the public in the temple. And they're all tied together in a very intricate way. I've drawn a diagram here for you of how they're tied together. There are three major themes. There is the Son, his relationship to the world, and his relationship to the Father. The Son, toward the world, has the role of redeemer and judge. And that is addressed in these three passages, verses 23 to 24, 31 to 32, 47 to 48. They're not contiguous, but they all deal with this theme of the Son's work as redeemer and judge toward the world. Then there are two passages, 25, 26 and 45, 46, that describe the world's responsibility back to the Son. And you'll notice that we've just started on this one, verses 25 and 26. Lord willing, we'll finish that today. The other two portions here, 27 to 28 and 49 to 50, deal with the relationship between the Father and the Son. And they point out that that relationship includes the Father sending the Son and the Son submitting himself to the will of the Father. So if you keep in mind the relationship between the Father and the Son in the world, the Son redeems and judges the world. The world's challenge is to follow the Son. And the Son himself, sent by the Father, submits to his will. That's everything. That's a lot. That's quite a bit. And what we're doing now, and we'll be doing probably for a few weeks, is we'll be unpacking all this and unfolding it. Once we get out of this first section, here, 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 I will give you, I have it here, but I'm not going to hand it out until the time comes. I have a table that shows you all these verses, all laid out with all the correspondences marked, so that you can see how that fits together. I don't think we'll get to that today, but that's just in case. Last time, we read the challenge in verse 25. The Lord is now speaking of the responsibility of the world. He has laid down his life for the world. He is the grain of wheat fallen into the ground to die, to bring forth much fruit. A reference, as we saw, to Psalm 72, anticipating the salvation of the Gentiles. And, of course, that's what's happening. The Greeks are coming. These are not Greek-speaking Jews. These are what the book of Acts calls the God-fearers. These are Greeks who were attracted to Judaism, but they have not accepted circumcision. So they're Gentiles. They'd come to Jerusalem, and this is the occasion the Lord takes to say, I'm the grain of wheat spoken of, the handful of grain from Psalm 72 that's going to be sown in the top of the mountains, and all the nations are going to come to the Lord. But now, what is the responsibility of people? If you want to follow me, you've got to hate your life. For my sake, for the sake of the gospel. And in verse 26, he unfolds this a little bit further. Twice he gives the condition, if any man serve me. And then he gives a promise. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Here is a twofold promise to those who will serve Christ. Christ will be with us, we will enjoy his presence, and the Father will honor us. But again, I want to emphasize something that we mentioned just at the close last time. The Lord says here, if any man serve me, he doesn't say, let him believe on me. He doesn't say, let him go to church. He doesn't say, let him read his Bible. He says, let him follow me. And I raised a question last week, which the Johnson Rule figured out very diligently. It's curious to me that if you go to the book of Acts and look at the words that describe the believers in the early church, the vocabulary of the early church is not always what we use. We often speak of one another as believers. But in the Authorized Version, the word believer occurs how many times in the book of Acts? You wouldn't know this unless you looked it up or were here last week. Once, as I told you last week. Ten times, good. 10 times the participle, which is all that is, occurs. Those believing in Jesus. But it's not a title, it's a description. It's a true description. If you're a Christian, you must believe in Jesus Christ. But that's the beginning, that's not the end of the matter. There are two words that are much more common. Each appears approximately 30 times. And they complement one another. One of those words is the brethren. That describes their responsibility toward one another. We believe in the Lord Jesus. We become part of the body of Christ. And that makes us brothers and sisters. And we have responsibilities toward our brothers and sisters. We have to help them, care for them, provide for them. So that's one title that occurs 29 times in the book of Acts. The other title occurs 31 times, and that is the word disciple. Now that describes the vertical axis. It describes the fact that we are following Jesus Christ. He is our teacher, our master, and we are just with him, our eyes on him, hanging on every word he says, trying to do everything that he commands us to do. So if you're a believer, that's wonderful. Praise God that you've believed. But you're not done. The promises of God are to those who will be his disciples and be brothers and sisters to their fellow disciples. They bind us together in this relationship to one another and to the Lord. Everyone who follows Jesus must be a believer. But remember Luke 8:13, which talks about those who for a while believe, and then what do? They fall away. Now let's be very clear on this. I don't believe those people were ever the object of God's saving power. Because if they were, they wouldn't have fallen away, would they? That's the perseverance of the saints. It's a very important, very precious doctrine. But saving is something God does. Believing is something that, you know, we do. I can say, okay, I believe that. I acknowledge that. And nothing you do can save you. True saving faith is the result of the work of God's Spirit in your heart. But there are those who simply for social reasons decide to sign the church doctrinal statement. That doesn't make you a Christian. If it's real faith, it will show itself in two ways. First, you'll be a brother or a sister to your fellow Christians. You'll want to be with them. You won't forsake the assembling together of the saints. You'll care for them. You'll love them. And second, vertically, you will be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So he says now to them, if you serve me, let him follow me. And here's the first promise. This is 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And here's the promise. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. What worth is it to follow Christ, to forsake all and follow him? Here's the promise. If you follow me, you'll be where I am. Is that simple? Now, Andrew and John came to the Lord Jesus and said, where do you lodge? What did he say? Come. Come and see. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. That's his call to us. You come with me. I'll show you step by step. I'm not going to tell you at the outset. Goodness gracious. If the Lord had showed me, I was born again, I believe, 48 years ago. Some of you have walked with the Lord a lot longer than that. If I had known 48 years ago where the Lord was going to take me, I'm not sure I would have gone there. I would have been scared. But the challenge, you follow me and I'll take you a step at a time. So that's the first promise. You know, he's challenged the Jews already. Back in chapter 7 and again in chapter 8, he says, I'm going to go away. And you'll want to be where I am and you won't be able to follow me. Because they rejected him. But here he says to the believers, if you're willing to be my disciple, you're willing to follow me, you're going to hate your own life and serve me. Where I am, there shall my servant be. That is the Son's reward to us. That is the Son's incentive that he holds out to us. Where I am, there shall my servant be. Here on this earth, where two or three are gathered under my name, there am I in the midst of them. And when we leave this life, if we're following Jesus, what's our promise? We'll be with him in heaven. But there's a second promise here. Not only will the Son reward us for our service, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, the Father is going to glorify us. This is amazing to me. This is amazing to me. We are, by nature, we're sinful. We're born in rebellion against God. We deserve nothing but his wrath. He has sent his Son to redeem us. And that should be enough, that we can live as peasants, as serfs on his great estate. But now he says, I'm going to honor you. My Father will honor you. He will glorify you. He'll bring you up and seat you at the head of the table. And you'll be in a position of honor. This is the promise to those who follow him. You love your life. You live to maximize your self-realization, if I can borrow an expression from the modern jargon. We saw last week the book of Ecclesiastes, the whole book of the Bible dedicated to proving you will lose it. If that's your objective, you will lose your life. But if you're willing to lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you're going to save it. You'll be with me, and my Father will honor you. And with that, we take care of this. See? So, the Son came to redeem the world. That's 23:24. The responsibility that he lays before us is to follow him, to serve him. And this is, please understand, and I think you do, I'm not saying you earn God's favor. You can't earn God's favor. You can only serve him because he has changed you. This is a command to believers. This is a command to those who have been born again, and this is how he expects us to walk, in the strength of the Holy Spirit. But now we come to the third piece of this, which is the relationship between the Son and the Father, verses 27 and 28, where the Lord says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." The Lord is here in the temple precincts. But this sounds an awful lot like a prayer that he will pray a short time later in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's another example of something we have seen frequently in John, that John and the synoptics don't cover the same events, but they often cover the same topics. So the synoptics all record the Lord's Supper. John does not record the bread and the cup. It's not there. You read 13 through 21. It's not there. But he does have chapter 6, which explains to us what it means to eat my body and drink my blood. The other Gospels have the parable of the sower with the four different kinds of soil. The Lord doesn't have, in John, we don't have the four kinds of soil, but in John chapter 6, he very clearly distinguishes the disciples and the Jews and the people. The different categories there line up with the four kinds of soil. Similarly, the synoptics record two occasions when God speaks from heaven to authenticate his Son, and they are baptism and Mount of Transfiguration. John doesn't have either of those. But in chapter 12, he's coming up to the point where the Father will speak from heaven to authenticate the Son. So what we have here, this passage corresponds to the agony in the garden. This is John's version of the agony in the garden. It shows that this struggle did not start simply after the Last Supper when the Lord went to the garden and all of a sudden he was overwhelmed with this. This was a struggle that had been going on in his heart all throughout his ministry. How did the Baptist introduce him? "Behold the Lamb of God who..." Our version says "taketh away." When we studied that, I explained to you what the verb actually means. Carries, buries, and it's present tense. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who bears." He's carrying it right now. He's carrying that sin. And here we see the struggle that he's under, the same struggle that we see in the synoptics. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." I love this translation. But here I wish they'd been a little more literal. Nothing wrong with the word soul here. And nothing wrong with the word life in verse 25. But unless I told you, you wouldn't know that they were the same word, would you? Thing. Verse 25, "He that loveth his life," or soul, "shall lose it. He that hateth his life," his soul, his psuche, "in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." And in verse 27, the Lord says, "Now is my soul troubled, now is my life troubled." Same word, psuche. What we're going to see acted out in verses 27 and 28 is the Lord demonstrating verse 25. If you take that away, you'll have the point of what's going on. In verses 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus is demonstrating what he requires of us in verse 25. He says, "My soul is troubled." And if I were somebody who loved my soul, I would take action to make myself comfortable. Because my soul is troubled. What shall I say? I face a decision. When my soul is troubled, when my life is in turmoil, I have a decision to make. And one path I could take is to try to get rid of that tension, get rid of that turmoil, get rid of that pain. And that's the first option he considers. What shall I say? Shall I pray, "Father, save me from this hour"? Shall I say, "Take it away, I don't like the discomfort, my soul is troubled, make my soul comfortable"? That's one route. That is the route of someone who loves his soul. Get me out of this. Fix it. Make it better. But there is another route. And that's what he says down at the end of the verse. "But For this cause came I unto this hour. This is the other side of the struggle. I came to this hour for a purpose. The Father sent me here to redeem His people to Himself. That's my mission. That's why I'm here. And here's the struggle. Do I do what's comfortable for my life, for my soul? Do I love my life? If I do that, what's going to happen? I will lose it. Why did the Lord endure the cross, despising the shame? Hebrews. For the joy that was set before Him. He knew there was a greater joy out there. My soul is troubled. If I take away the pain now, I won't enjoy that ultimate goal. But I came here for this purpose. This is my mission. And so I'm going to choose. I'm going to choose not the way of comfort. I'm going to choose the way of service. I'm going to hate my soul. And my request is going to be, Father, glorify Thy name. You see how He's made the choice there? So you see how He's, first of all, He's posed the choice. His soul is troubled. That's what verse 25 is all about. You're in a position where your soul is troubled. And I'm sure there are people here today whose souls are troubled. You're facing difficulties in your life. You're facing decisions. You're facing trouble. And there are decisions to be made. The Lord says in verse 25, you can love your life. Try to make yourself comfortable. If you seek to satisfy yourself, ultimately you're going to lose it, like Solomon did in Ecclesiastes. Or you can hate your life. You can say, it doesn't matter if I'm uncomfortable, so long as I'm doing the mission God sent me here to do. And if I'm doing that mission, then I can take the discomfort. I can take the pain. I can take the struggle. When your soul is troubled, brothers and sisters, look at the example of the Lord Jesus. On the one hand, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Get me out of here. This is awful. I can't bear it. But that's why I came here. This is my purpose. And so He makes His decision, Father, glorify Thy name. So you see how 27:28 is really the Lord's demonstration of what He requires of us. When your soul is troubled, go to the Lord. Tell Him what the trouble is. As the Lord said, Father, save me from this hour. Acknowledge the pain to Him. He wants to hear from His children. Tell Him how you're hurting. But then reflect on the mission He's given you. For this cause came I to this hour. And may God give each one of us grace in those situations to make the decision, Father, glorify Thy name. That's the broad plan of what's happening here. But now I want to unpack a few more goodies for you. There's some really, really neat things going on here. I don't want you to miss them. The first of them at the beginning of verse 28, the Lord has made this decision. Okay, I'm not going to gratify myself. I'm going to fulfill my mission. And if I were in that position, I think I might be tempted to conclude my prayer, Father, okay, You win. I have decided that I'm going to glorify You and not please myself. I'm not going to do what pleases me. I'm going to glorify You. Please notice that is not what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Now, this is the Son of God. This is the one by whose word the worlds were made. If anybody could have said, okay, I've made my decision, I'm going to glorify the Father, He couldn't. But as an example to us, He doesn't say that. What's He say? Father, You glorify Your name. This is not so much an act of resolve on His part as it is an act of surrender. Only God can glorify God ultimately. Only He, working through us, can bring praise to His name. What's needed is that we acquiesce in that. I talked last week about our being like vessels to be filled up with God. And the bigger the vessel, the more joy we'd enjoy. You know, we're passive in this thing. But it takes work to be passive. It takes work to get out of the way. We have to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. Recognize that in Christ we're new creatures and our affections are to be set on things above and not on things on the earth. So that's the first goodie here. It's an encouragement that if we will just make the decision, okay, I'm going to pursue God's purpose and not my own pleasure, He'll do the glorifying. You may say, I don't have the strength to glorify Him under these circumstances. You don't need the strength to glorify Him under these circumstances. Just yield to Him. Let the Father glorify His name. So that is one comfort. The second comfort really goes back to verse 25 again. What promise is given in 25 to those who hate their life? It's that they will save it. They will keep it. They will preserve it. I want you to look a little more closely at the Lord's first half of his statement. Father, save me from this hour. But then the other side, but for this cause came I to this hour. When he prayed in the garden, what was the prayer he prayed? Remember the words he used there? Well, that basically corresponds to the end of the verse. Let this cup pass from me. Do you remember that? Did it? Now, you know that because you've heard me expound this before. But for some of the others, this may be a little bit new. The book of Hebrews tells us, it's in fact, why don't we take a look there? Hebrews 5:7. I think this is critical enough that we should reflect on it. Hebrews 5:7 says that our Savior, in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death. Now, to what does that prayer of our Savior refer? What is the writer to the Hebrews referring to in the Gospels? I believe he's referring to the Lord's agony before the cross. He's referring to the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, he's referring even more directly to John 12. He prayed to Him that was able to save Him from death. That's exactly the same phrase that the Lord uses in John 12. Father, save me from this hour. Sozo ek. It's another case where John anticipates the wording of the later Pauline teachings. Whether Paul wrote Hebrews or not, I don't know. But the doctrine is certainly Pauline. But John is preserving this teaching. We're told, I think, here that the Lord cried out to the Father. We've seen that in John 12. We know about it from the agony in the garden. But now look at the last couple clauses in Hebrews 5:7. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death and was heard in that He feared. He was heard. God heard his prayer. And I always thought, before I really put this verse together with the Gospels, I always thought the Lord had said, well, let this cup pass from me, save me from this hour, but not as I will, what thou will be done. And the Father said, I'm sorry, son, I can't do what you ask. We've got to go to the cross. We've got to finish the job. I don't think that's what happened. This tells me that he was heard. The Father heard that prayer. And in biblical language, when God hears your prayer, it doesn't mean that He says, okay, I heard your request and I'll take it under advisement. I'm going to file it in the file drawer and pull it out in 3 years. When we say that God has heard my prayer, it means He's delivered me. He's done what I prayed for. Consider carefully what the Lord asked for. He doesn't say here, save me from ever coming to death. The Greek phrase literally means to save out of death. Deliver me out of death. He doesn't pray that he would not have to drink the cup. He prays rather that once the cup has come to him and he has drunk from it, that it might pass from him. I don't believe in either case our Lord is praying not to die. I believe he's praying for resurrection. Here's the thought, I believe, that's in our Savior's mind as he goes through this agony. He's been bearing our sin at least since the baptism. John chapter 1. He knows how heinous that sin is against God. He knows that it would be perfectly appropriate for every single one of us to suffer eternally because of that sin. To be in hell forever separated from God. Not just for each of us to spend a few years in purgatory, but forever to be in hell. Not just for one of us, but for all of us. to suffer and suffer and suffer. So great is our offense against the holy God. And as he contemplates that sin and he realizes it's all going to come down on his shoulders, he's saying, Father, what's it going to take for me to pay this price? How long will I have to cry out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What if your justice should require that forever I be cast out of your presence? Father, save me from this hour. Not keep me from going through it. Deliver me from that. Let this cup, once I have drunk of it, let this cup pass from me. I don't know whether under the limitations that our Savior had in his human form, he really understood going to the cross. You know, just what it would take. Until that moment, when finally he was able to say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And when he told the thief, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. By that time, I think he knew it wasn't going to take forever. By that time, the Father had comforted him and assured him that he'd have to be separated, but it wouldn't be forever. But in this prayer, what he's crying out for is, Lord, deliver me from an eternity of separation from you. He was willing to accept that. Not as I will, but as thou wilt be done. He would be willing forever to be shut out of the courts of heaven for the sake of those he loved and those whom the Father gave him to redeem. That's how much he loved you. Forever he would have been in hell. And he would have accepted that. But because he hated his life, he saved it. He preserved it. The Lord brought him back. The Lord did give him what he asked for. And he gave him that joy that was set before him, seeing the travail of his soul and being satisfied, bringing many sons to glory. So this is our Savior's illustration, his demonstration to us of what it means to hate your life in this world so that you can save it. Yes, you're going to face struggles as a Christian. You're going to face decisions. There are going to be times when what the Lord requires of you is not comfortable, and you've got to decide, oh, my soul is troubled. Tell the Father what you want. Cast all your care upon him, knowing he cares for you. You tell him that. But then may God give you grace to say, for this cause came I unto this hour. I'm here for a purpose. I'm not here to please myself. And Father, I don't have the strength to glorify you. But Father, you glorify your name. Take me. I surrender. Take me and bring praise to your name. And when we do that, when we hate our lives that way, it'll save them unto life eternal. Now, having said that, I can now check that off. So, next week, Lord willing, we'll come back down here and we'll begin once again through this cycle of important things that our Lord is teaching, the things he wants us to carry away as he closes out his public ministry. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, you know what a tight hold the flesh has on us. Lord, how easy it is for us to give in to comfort and convenience in our lives. Oh, Lord, by your Spirit, we pray you would teach us to hate our lives so that we might keep them unto life eternal. Thank you for the example of our Savior. Help us to follow him in this example. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 436. I think you can see how appropriate the hymns were that Brother Ron selected for us about following the Lord. And this is yet another one on that same theme. Number 436, I am resolved no longer to linger. When you have it, please stand. We'll sing 436 as our closing hymn.